privileged in that my wonderful mother-in-law looked after the children. So we had time together to do the thing that children would hate, which is to traipse around portrait galleries. I don't know if you've ever been to an art gallery. Rome is stacked full of them. We went to the Vatican Museum, which is essentially one enormous one, filled with portrait after portrait, painting after painting, work of art after work of art. But the whole point of a portrait gallery is ultimately to tell you something. It's to tell you, as you look at it, something about the people who painted it, what's going on in the history that it's recording. They narrate a story. There's one in particular in the Vatican that I loved. I'm a bit of a geek for maps, being a bit of a historian. And there's a whole gallery of maps. One of the popes commissioned the great artists from across Europe to paint huge and detailed bits of each part of Italy, which then hang down the gallery. And it shows you, as you walk on down, every part of Italy with all the towns from the 16th and 17th century mapped on there. It's this grand, big sweep of Italian geography and history as you see the places and the people who are there. But what's so wonderful about a good portrait is that it not only tells you the grand story from big, broad details, but as you zoom in as well. So you could go to the portrait of the massive part of Umbria, and if you focused in, you'd see a tiny little miniature portrait of Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, going to Rome. If you went north and looked at the map of Lombardy in all its detail with Milan there, you would see a little picture of Hannibal on his elephants fighting the Roman army. Both on the grand macro scale and the zoomed-in micro lens, you're seeing truth about something or someone. And we saw last week, if you were with us for Ruth 1, that that's basically what's happening in the book of Ruth. It is a portrait that is being painted by our writer, ultimately by God himself, telling a grand story, the story of the faithful kindness of God, of his power to guard his people, ultimately to, even in the midst of chaos, bring out from them a wonderful king, David himself. The book ends with a genealogy of David. That's where we're headed. But we saw that not only is the grand scale told, but we see the small story being told as well. Because God is like this in the grand narrative, well, so in the details of life, zooming in on three people particularly, Naomi and Ruth, who we met last week, Boaz, who we'll meet this week, God is faithful to them as well. Not only in the big things, but in the little details as well. And as we go through today, Ruth 2, quite a long chunk, we're going to be looking at both of those stories, both of those portraits. We'll consider the big portrait first of the unseen but enduring kindness of God, and then we'll zoom in and see the portrait of faithful living. What does it look like to live in light of a God who is like this? There's an outline on the back of the order of service if you wanted to follow along that might help you with where we are and where we are headed. Let's dive in to a portrait of the unseen but enduring kindness of God. Look down with me at verse 1. We've left the action, as it were, back at the end of chapter 1, with Naomi and Ruth back from Moab in the land of Israel, in Bethlehem, the house of bread that is now being filled up again after a famine with the harvest that is coming in. And seemingly from left field, we meet a third character. We meet Boaz. This is information that we know as readers that at this point, Naomi and Ruth weren't aware of. Verse 1, Naomi had a relative. See how the author builds the tension. He's a relative. He's a man of standing, of wealth, of position. He's a worthy man. He's from the clan of Elimelech, so he's a near relative. And at this point, if we were an Israelite reading, our antenna would start going up because we think, well, actually, here's someone who might be able to resolve the problem that was established in chapter 1. All the menfolk of the family dead, no children coming, no home and no hope. Well, here's a guy who might resolve it, and his name, we're told, is Boaz. And of course, we meet him very shortly. What about Naomi and Ruth, though? Well, while we're being introduced to Boaz, they are there back in their home, or Naomi's home, but Naomi is embittered. You can see that at the end of chapter 1. She says to the women of the town in verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." She's been struck heavily by the Lord, losing her husband and her sons and any hope of a future. And so she is seemingly, in verse 2, fairly passive. She's sitting there, and it's Ruth who is making the running in verse 2. Do you see that there? Let me go to the fields. Let me pick up the leftover grain to follow behind the harvesters, something that God provided for in his word, so that they could have enough food for the day. Backbreaking work, by hand, bending down, picking up what was left. But Ruth says, no, I want to do that. And Naomi says, of course, go ahead, my daughter. That's the scenario as we pick up in chapter 2. And we see as we work through the chapter four principal ways in which God's kindness is shown, his enduring, his faithful, his loving kindness. You see there first two things, opportunity and protection. God provides opportunity for Ruth, and he provides her protection. Verse 3 might strike us as a little bit strange. Have a look down with me at verse 3. The writer goes out of his way to use the language of chance or of luck. As it turned out, literally it could be rendered, one commentator says, as her chance chanced upon it. Basically, by luck, she comes to the field belonging to Boaz, the man we've just met, who can actually bring some resolution. We see it again in verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived. It's almost like, behold, wouldn't you know, Boaz arrives at just the right moment in his field that Ruth has luckily, so we think, come to. But the language of luck feels a bit strange, doesn't it? Even for our author. See, if we'd read in chapter 1, well, we'd know that he's already said God is the one behind this. God brought the famine. God relieved the famine to bring this family back to Bethlehem. Actually, there is no such thing as luck in the worldview of Ruth. There's no such thing as luck, actually, throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament. You see, God is the one who is sovereign. He is powerful. He is in control. And by using the language of chance, actually, that pricks us to that truth. We're actually thinking, well, no, it's not by chance. This is actually the hand of a good, kind God that we saw last week that is ordering things for the sake of his own name and for his people. See, he's in control of the rain and the sun, the seasons and the times. And this happens not by luck or blind fate, but actually through the direction of God himself. It's true then of the protection that she receives. You might think, well, why does she need protection? But you probably noticed as we were reading, clues are given, aren't we? Boaz's words in verse 8 and 9, he says, I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. I've told them not to molest you, not to harm you. You can see Naomi's concern for Ruth at the end of the chapter in verse 22. In someone else's field, you might be harmed. See, this was not a good time or a good place for an unaccompanied woman to be wandering around during the daytime, let alone after dark. See, we're told in chapter 1, this is the time when the judges ruled. And if you were with us throughout the series in Judges, and even if you know a little bit about the book of Judges, you'll know that one of the ways the sin and idolatry of the nation showed itself was in staggering violence and ill treatment of women. The last few chapters of Judges are full of it. And so for Ruth, the lowest of the low on the social ladder, with no husband to revenge her, no father to care for her or claim compensation, no family unit which anchored her in the place, she was open for the people of the time, the men of the time especially, to do anything to her, really, that they wanted to. And yet she goes out, and through both God's care directly, and then just through the care of Boaz and the advice of her mother-in-law, she is protected. But there are two things in particular that the chapter would have us arrow in terms of God's own kindness that endures towards Ruth and towards his people. Firstly, he provides for her refuge. Look down at the beautiful words of Boaz with me in verse 12. He's summing up what Ruth has done. But in summing up what Ruth has done, he tells us something wonderful about God himself. Verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth has taken refuge in and under the God of Israel. We saw that back in chapter 1 in her staggering words of commitment when she says to Naomi that your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And Boaz here now from another perspective tells us exactly what has happened there. Ruth has committed herself personally to the care of God. And he has responded in sheltering her, just as he does one of his own children. The language of the wings of God is referencing back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where God is described as a mother eagle caring for her chicks, her own people, his people, the people of Israel. And here, as we see that image used of Ruth, we see that this foreigner, this Moabitess, this woman associated with a land known for corruption, for tempting God's people in history, well, she is included under the care of God. And that's a wonderful reminder and a wonderful encouragement for the original readers of this letter. This letter, this book. People who perhaps were under the rule of one of the kings in the monarchy a few years after this, looking back on God's dealings of the time, looking back on a nation that was in a period of idolatry and of shame, of chaos and of carnage. Perhaps living under kings themselves who were not models of God's own faithfulness and word. Actually saying, well, look, even then, even at that darkest point, God was being true to what he wanted us to be as a nation, a light to the Gentiles, to those who aren't God's people, to come in and to be part of his people. God is bringing people in, even someone as on the margins as Ruth. He is the kind God who provides refuge for anyone who would trust in him. It's a wonderful truth to grasp hold of today. And before we land that in terms of what that means for us on the ground now in 21st century Scotland, look at number four with me. God provides a redeemer. Not only has he provided a refuge for Ruth, but according to Naomi in verse 20, he provides a redeemer for them as a family, and as we will see ultimately for all who trust in him. We're now at the end of the day, and Naomi is reflecting back with Ruth on what happened. She's gobsmacked. Ruth's come back with an absolute shed load of grain. She's probably expecting enough just to get by for the evening meal, and she's come back laden down like some kind of ant carrying however many times its body weight, this huge amount of grain, and Naomi is gobsmacked, verse 19. Where did you glean today? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And when she hears his name that we've known from verse 1, when she hears his name, he says, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." The he there can go both ways. It could mean the Lord. It could mean Boaz has not stopped showing his kindness. But I think in the context of the book, particularly in chapter 1, when Naomi prays for the same word, the kindness of God in chapter 1, verse 8, it makes sense to see this as the kindness of the Lord being poured out on Naomi and Ruth, in providing this man, the end of verse 20, one of our guardian redeemers. See, Boaz is a close relative and someone who had the privilege and responsibility of redeeming family members who got into difficulty, whether that was problems to do with land or to do with violence, to do with debt. God had made provision for the care of family members who had come upon hard times. And Boaz is one of those men. And that stitches it together for us. You see, Ruth didn't just by fluke come into the field of the one who was the Redeemer. The one who is the Redeemer wasn't simply by blind chance brought at just the right moment to meet Ruth, as we're going to see very shortly. Actually, God in his loving kindness, his faithfulness to his promises, well, that hasn't ceased. He brings a Redeemer into play at just the right moment. And we can see then from Naomi's reaction, the model response to this God and this kindness for both his people then and for us now. See, Naomi was cast down, wasn't she? At the end of chapter 1, she seems to have lost any sense of the goodness and mercy of God, even in the midst of the hard circumstances. She remembers he's in control, but she's forgotten that he's kind. And that seems to be where she's at the beginning of chapter 2 as well. And throughout history, and in this room today, there'll be people who have been brought to their very knees by what feels like blow after blow after blow in a life that is just filled with pain and with shadows. It's the point Naomi was at. Maybe not questioning that God is in control, but doubting whether he is good. But now, here, as in the provision of Boaz and the plenty of Ruth's gleaning, Naomi is reminded of God's kindness. She perks up. Her head rises. It's lifted from her own present circumstances, and she now has hope for the future that equips her to endure even though the present remains difficult. Imagine if you'd been going through 10 years of suffering. Maybe you are. And something comes along that gives you a gleam of light. I think of someone dear to me who, at the sight of hope, all the hopes are placed on that one thing. And when it doesn't immediately come through, the head can droop again. This hope for Naomi and Ruth doesn't come through immediately. Look down with me at the very end, verse 23. Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz until the harvests were finished. About 7 weeks' worth. I just wonder what it might have been for Naomi to think, hey, here's a redeemer who's been kind, and then day after day for 7 weeks, nothing else happens. And yet, when we come to chapter 3, Naomi is still on the front foot, and she then is the one, as we'll see next week, who takes the initiative. I take it that it's because she has remembered and had revealed to her that God is kind, that his kindness endures to the living and to the dead. She's not only able to endure, but she is able to hope, such that she is able to continue trusting in the Lord day after day after day. Now, my friends, I don't know what circumstance might be pushing you into a Naomi-like scenario. For some, that may just feel distant and far off. But God says in his word that he is kind. We see his kindness supremely in the provision of the Lord Jesus, as we'll see at the close. And that does enable us as his people, day by day, to put our trust in him and our confidence in him. And if you're someone who hasn't yet entered that stage of life, where suffering hasn't felt like it's bitten, well, here we have a wonderful portrait of God's enduring kindness that can sustain us when that time comes. If by God's Spirit we would get this into our hearts and our minds and our life together, or would it not garrison us for when those times do come? And that we might encourage others around us, as Ruth, by her example, encourages Naomi, if they are going through these times as well. Well, we see not only a portrait of the unseen but enduring kindness of God, but we also see, on the micro level now, a portrait of faithful living. You see, cast against the dark backdrop of the judges, we see this beautiful little miniature of what life lived in response to God's kindness looks like. I don't know if you're familiar with the ideas of contrast and perspective. I'm sure you are. But when we see the blackness on which the beautiful gem or bit of light, glitzy loveliness is portrayed, we can see it all the more. We can see it all the more clearly. Well, if we were sat back in Israel, reading our history books, reading the judges, we would have thought, what a dark period. But now we see Ruth and we see Boaz, center stage in chapter 2. And what we see are wonderful pictures of what it looks like to live for the Lord. Let's start with Ruth briefly before we look at Boaz. Ruth is a wonderful portrait of a faithful foreigner. Throughout the chapter, we're reminded that she is a Moabitess, that she's not a natural born Israelite. She's the daughter-in-law of Naomi, we keep getting told. She is Ruth the Moabite. Verse 6, she's the Moabite who came back from Moab. We're not allowed to forget that she's an outsider by birth and by nature. And yet, in response to God, we're told in verse 12, she is humbly, actively placing her faith in God. Her humility comes through, doesn't it? You see that supremely in her relation to Boaz, which structurally is right in the middle of the chapter, this extended dialogue between the two of them. She's humble before him, not presumptuous. She's humble with her mother-in-law, asking her permission to go out and glean in verse 2. But her humility isn't passive. She goes on the front foot. She goes out seeking grain. She's happy to take a chance, to take something of a risk. That risk will be magnified in chapter 3. But seemingly, she, in some seed form, has confidence in God, the one in whom and under whom she has sought shelter, to go out like this. And as we've already considered in verse 12, she has placed herself under God's care. See, there are question marks in chapter 1 when she says that Naomi's God will be her God quite how much she knows. But Boaz tells us her actions show that she has entrusted herself to God. And may I just say that if you are something of a Ruth today, an outsider maybe to church, feeling that you're looking in from a position that finds it all a bit strange, the God of Israel, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, is the one who welcomes all outsiders. Each and every one of us, whether in a tie today or not, we're outsiders by birth. The tie or the dress and the background makes no difference. Ruth was the lowest of the low as far as Israel were concerned. And yet she is the one whom God has spread his wings over. Come and shelter under this God if you do not yet know him. So Ruth is a wonderful portrait of a faithful foreigner, an outsider. But as we move to a close, let's turn to Boaz. Boaz, this portrait of a faithful Israelite. Bear in mind the verdict on the land of Israel in Judges. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. Each one went his own way, whether it was the people on the ground or even a judge like Samson who simply did what he thought was right. Well, it's in that context that we see Boaz. And there are four ways in which his love for the Lord supremely is shown. Firstly, look at his love for the Lord's people. You can tell a lot by someone from how they relate to those who in society are placed underneath them, whether they're in authority in a job or whatever it might be. Boaz arrives on the field, verse 4, and greets the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Now we might think, well, it's just formulaic, isn't it? It's just the sort of thing you said at the time. And if that's all we had, well, maybe it would be. But it does show and suggest a care for his people, that above all, he wants the blessing of God upon them, the presence of God with them. And their response suggests that they have a high view of him. And as we go on through, we can see that that's not far off the mark. This isn't just a formulaic good morning before you spoil someone's day. This is actually someone who genuinely cares for the people around him. Because secondly, what we see here is a love for the Lord's law displayed. Now, we might not be familiar with the more abstract parts of the Old Testament. I wouldn't even claim that for myself exhaustively. But what we have here lying as the backdrop to the action of chapter 2 are the laws surrounding gleaning, this idea that you could follow behind the harvesters and pick up the leftover grain. I've put the references down on the sheet there for you to chase up in your own time in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. But it's a way that God expresses his own care and heart for the outsiders that are in Israel. He says, look, don't harvest your fields right to the margins, but rather leave some behind for the alien, that's the stranger, the widow, the oppressed, the orphan. Those who have no means of income, no means of care or support. And Boaz, far from spurning them, actively seems to welcome them. His men show that in verse 6 to 8, when they let Ruth get on with her gleaning. You see it in his provision for her in verses 15 and 16, as he reminds his men to allow her to glean. We see it later on in chapter 3 in verse 10 when he says that her coming to him in the first instance was a kindness to him, which is an intriguing phrase, but it suggests that this opportunity to care for one in her position was an active blessing to him. Here's a man who loves the law of the Lord, not his own standards, but God's, not living for his own good, but ultimately the glory of the Lord in keeping his word. And I've been forced to ask myself, as I've been looking through Ruth the last few weeks, is that a good description of my own attitude to God himself and to his word, to his law, both the spirit of the law, to care for others here in the gleaning laws, but ultimately one that shows of my obedience to God himself? Is our overriding concern as God's people to honor God by keeping his law, by obeying him, by walking with him, by doing justly in his sight? You know, one of the great critiques of Israel under the kings, when you come to the minor prophets, is that they didn't do this. They oppressed the people on the margins. They put them down. They had no desire for God's glory or his love for others. So for them then and for us now, the model of Boaz is a wonderful example that negatively causes us, I guess, to ask questions of our devotion, but wonderfully, positively shows us what this type of faithful life looks like. Here with those who have nothing to give him and nothing to fear from. You see, his love is shown, thirdly, to the outsider. You see what bowls Ruth over? Look down at verse 13. She says, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." She's amazed that he would speak graciously to her, even though she is nothing objectively to him. Look again back at verse 10. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" See, it's striking, isn't it? We often, and certainly our society, will ultimately relate to people around us based basically on whether we can get something from them or whether we have something to fear from them. Maybe you've done that before, where you walk into a room and you instantly decide who you're going to spend time with based on fairly self-centered criteria. I'd love to say that was hypothetical, but I've been there and done that. Boaz comes to his field, and he notices the one who's out of place. He notices the one who is on the margins. He cares for the one who is weak. Again, for God's people then, and for us as his people now, as a church family together, as part of God's visible people, do we have eyes for the marginalized? Those within our church family who are struggling, who for whatever reason are on the edges, who are weak, who have nothing necessarily, it seems to us, to offer us, though we would be wrong in that, nothing to fear from. Here is the wonderful ethic of love for the outsider, made flesh in Boaz and supremely made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. For you see, as we see the portrait of Boaz, well, ultimately, like any good gallery, we come to the masterpiece at the end, the one who bears the true family likeness of the faithful Israelite, the one whose love is for the Lord's people, whose love is for the Lord's law, whose love is for the outsider, whose love abounds. You see, Boaz gives and gives and gives above and beyond what he needs to do. Well, so it is with the person of the Lord Jesus. He becomes flesh for those of us who have nothing. He dies in the place of those of us who only deserve death. He comes in life and in death to fulfill the law of the Lord in every jot and tittle, every part, totally brought to its perfect completion. He dies for outsiders, like me and like you. And his grace abounds, it overflows in saving love and in sustaining love, as God, by his Spirit, brings us through to the eternal promised land. You see, as we see these portraits in a gallery, God's kindness and those who live faithfully under that kindness, well, ultimately, as we put those two together, our eyes are drawn to the Lord Jesus, who in God's enduring kindness lived and died faithfully, that we might be like Ruth, that we might shelter under the wings of God, that we, like Boaz, might live a life in faithful love and response to him, in every way, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as we close, a final question. As you come to the Lord's word, as just shortly we're going to be taking the bread and the juice together, which portrait, if you like, of the Lord Jesus is uppermost in your mind? May I say that together, the portrait we're given is of the family likeness we see in miniature here in Ruth 2, made great in Christ. And we have the privilege now of remembering him in his death as we share the bread and the cup together. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God whose kindness and love endures. That though we may not see or feel your loving hand upon us at times, thank you for the assurance from your word that it is there, that you are governing all things according to your will and your good purposes. Thank you, Lord, for the glimpse we have of Christ here in Ruth 2. Thank you for Ruth and for Boaz, for their portraits of faithfulness in response to all that you have done. And we ask, Lord, now that as we continue together, not only as we share the bread and the juice now, but throughout this day and this week, would you in every way shape us to be faithful children of you, living our lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called because of all that you have done for us in your steadfast love. And we ask that in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.